Well, to come back to Australia is really like coming home. We're always so happy to be here and to meet the old friends and new ones. And it's lovely to be back in Willoughby and to have God's open word here. And we trust that He'll speak to us tonight. You know, we have been thinking in prayer of circumstances a great deal. Circumstances of sorrow, of persecution, of opportunity. And we are people who are very much taken up with our environment and the events that befall us. We are people of circumstance. And tonight I want to take a little phrase in Scripture that occurs time and again. And the expression is this: for us, against us. And it may surprise you that here and there in the Word of God, we have this emphasis. And I think sometimes we tend to interpret our circumstances along these lines. Is it going to be for us? Or is the thing against us? Of course, this is true when it comes to loyalties. Are you for us or against us? And of course, it's true in business, isn't it? Are these trends, are these economic conditions, are these situations going to be for us or against us? Constantly we weigh up the pros and the cons. And I would like us to look at a few scriptures that will open up this to us in a personal and yet doctrinal way. And we're going to look at Genesis first of all. Genesis chapter 42. Now when we come to the Old Testament book of Genesis and chapter 42, we're going to break into the story of Jacob and his sons. And we find them coming back here to Jacob with their sacks full of the wheat. And in verse 35 of Genesis 42, we read this: "And it came to pass, as they emptied their sacks, that behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me." Now shall we turn over to the New Testament and turn to Acts 20. 20th chapter of Acts. This time we'll read from verse 22. Here we break into the story of Paul talking to the elders whom he's called down from Ephesus to the little port of Miletus, and he's rehearsing before them something of the course of his ministry. And now he refers to the present scene. And in verse 22 of Acts 20 we read, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Jacob, all these things are against me. Paul, none of these things move me. Now it's time to turn to Romans chapter 8. The 8th chapter of Romans, and verse 28. "For we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All these things are against me. None of these things move me. If God be for us, who can be against us? May God bless to us these readings from his precious word. Amen. I would like to speak in a personal way, first of all. Of course, these things we've been reading are personal. I think of dear Jacob. After all, it must have been a terrible moment when those wicked sons of his brought to him in their lying way this coat of many pieces dipped in the blood of a young kid they killed. And they said to the old man, "And is this Joseph's coat?" they said. And the grief and the torment of the old man's mind stands out on the page of Scripture, and we hear virtually his cry coming down, the anguish of the cry of a father bereaved of his children. For all he knew, the boy was dead. And now they'd gone down with Simeon, and Simeon hadn't come back. And now they had the audacity to say that they wanted to take down Benjamin. Oh, he says, all these things are against me. You ever felt like that? How the word of God mirrors our own circumstances sometimes. But you know, Paul is quite different. Of course, we've got to be fair to Jacob. Although he said that, he learned to prove that God was sufficient. And when he came to the end of his days, he was able to say, you know, God shepherded me all my life long. Job, of course, cried out in great concern. There was that second reaction that came after his grave trials and bereavements. Sometimes we are so strong at the first. We can say by faith, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then the second reaction comes and we are devastated. And Job was like that. And you see, Jacob was like that. But Jacob came through. And Job came through to know that his Redeemer lived. But Paul, he certainly was a man of great faith. He came through thick and thin. He had the warrior spirit. He wasn't content just to endure circumstances or to survive. He must utilize them. They weren't stumbling blocks and hindrances to him. They were stepping stones for spiritual progress and for the advance of the gospel. And so he went through shipwreck and thrashings and trials and perils in cities, in the countryside, amongst robbers and false brethren too. And he could say, as he went towards Jerusalem, conscious by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that bonds and afflictions would abide him, he could say, notwithstanding none of these things move me, the intent of my heart is to finish my course with joy and to fulfill my ministry. And when we read in Romans how he viewed it all, everything grist
to the mill that would perhaps grind him exceeding sore, but make him the finer for his master, he's able to say, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, indeed, you name it, whatever it might be, there is nothing that can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All these things are against me, but none of these things move me. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so this is a very personal matter, this question of for and against. We live with it. It's part of the stuff of life. We are people of struggle and of crisis. We measure out our affairs very largely as to whether a thing is propitious or whether it's advantageous or whether it's positively to our detriment. We weigh the pros and cons. Now, you know, speaking on my own personal side in the light of these remarks on these scriptures, you see, when these invitations come from places like Australia to come and visit and minister the Word of God, you know, it's one thing for the dear friends here to write a letter, but it puts my wife and I into quite a position when I come to think of, well, what decision is to be made? You see, you can't just walk away and just leave your house and wife and children and affairs. People are writing to me, for instance, from different parts of Britain, wanting me to take meetings, say, in 1978, and perhaps a whole year before, you have to say, oh no, I can't come in 1978 because I'm going to Australia. And so you don't book any meetings for months and months, you see. And you may be still not too sure in your heart that you're really going to make it and that perhaps you will really be there. And so it begins to create a certain sense of crisis. And circumstance begins to mount on circumstance. And then, of course, you have to gradually make provisions and decisions. As you know, I do a certain amount of writing, and you think, well, now how it's going to affect the various literary projects, and you're based on Britain, and you go away overseas, and what about such and such a manuscript, and how shall we compass that situation, but what about that? And then, of course, there's all the correspondence back and forth as to just when this is going to take place, and what it's really going to involve, and what states you're going to visit. And after all, you've only been there not long before, and do you go and do it again, and where do you go? And then the ministry, well, will you be fresh? Will you have something new, something from the Lord for the oncoming occasion? You can't go back to Australia, you know, and just say the same thing. And so it's a question, isn't it? Can I sustain a ministry? I was once asked that. Well, only God can do it. But you see, it's not so easy sometimes to answer these sort of calls, and it can be very difficult. Then there's the visas. Oh, you know, we've never had to get a visa before for Australia. And then, of course, I was going to go to Malaya on the way. It's a very good opportunity, you know, if you're going to Australia, to hop off the plane and to go through some of your old haunts up and down Malaya and visit the saints and preach the word through the churches there in that peninsula. And it provides a great opportunity to do that and revisit the Far East. And but that requires a visa, you see. And visas today require not only application to governments, but supplication to God. And I found these visas were very difficult to get. And it became quite a cogitation to me and concern. And the days went by, and the weeks, and the months, and even the one from Australia didn't come. And it didn't come till really rather late. And as for the one from Malaya, you know, it was only about 4 working days before I was to leave on this long tour of over 6.5 months, before it came. And so, you see, when you're called
into the Lord's work, you can't just walk away. And when you have invitation, suddenly you begin to realize that this is going to involve quite a bit for you, for your wife, for your family, your health, your ministry, and the whole thing hanging in the balance, almost to the last day, as to whether you will be able to go or not because of the visa. And so the circumstances begin to weigh, and it looks as if all these things are against you. And you can lie in bed early in the morning, you know, and you wake up and you gradually become aware of life again, and whilst you're in that very quiet, sleepy state, everything seems fine. But then you gradually wake up and you think of all the things that are not resolved, and all that's got to be done, and all that's got to be coped with, and you don't feel too good. And then you begin to pray, and then the burden begins to lift. And though you might think there's so much against you, you know that God's for you, and you know His grace is sufficient for you. And so you trust Him for a new day. And I want to share with you in this first part of my talk some of the lovely verses that God gave to me as I was going through this struggle of gradually moving forward to this present tour of ministry of the Word of God. I was reading at the time in the book of Genesis, and I had come to the time when Joseph was called before Pharaoh, and he stood there in the court, freshly brought from the prison. And I got to Genesis 41. And, you know, there was dear Joseph. He'd been brought straight from the dungeon. The shock of it, you know. I can just imagine the head down there of the whole prison system of Pharaoh. Of course, Joseph occupied quite a position there, but the head of the whole prison system of the big Pharaoh kingdom there at the capital. And I can just imagine the word coming down from the court, bring up that man Joseph. And you can just see them scurrying around and taking a look at Joseph with all the stubble on his chin. My, you'll have to get that off, Joseph, quickly too. The Pharaoh wants you, and we'll have to find some clothes for you. And you can just imagine what excitement there was. And they pull him out, and they get him washed up and shaved and dressed. And my, within about a quarter of an hour, I guess he was away up those stairs, up and up and away into the palace. Suddenly, into the glitter and splendor of that magnificent Egyptian court. And then Pharaoh embarks upon this narration of his dreams. And just imagine that. Here you are, one minute in jail, the next minute in the court, and now you're expected on the spot to interpret before that great monarch the dreams that came into his head in the night before. And what dreams they were, about fat cows and lean cows eating them up, and about fat ears and thin ears absorbing them, and the whole thing was most mysterious. And dear Joseph stands there. What a circumstance. What a pressure on the young man. And what does he say? Oh, this is what I read. It was beautiful to me, you know, as the precious mounted. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." And you know, as I sensed my weakness and inadequacy, and as we moved through these weeks, and I had ministry nearly all the time currently going on, many an evening, as to how this whole thing would be finalized, and whether the tour to Australia and Malaya would be completed, I couldn't solve it. I couldn't bring the visas. I couldn't cope with the whole thing in my mind. "It is not in me," said the word. "God shall give an answer of peace." You take that too? Do you lie in bed sometimes and you just wonder, "I don't know how I'll make it.
I don't know how I get through the day. There seems to be so much, and my head just buzzes, and there's so much on at the office, and so much is expected of me. I just don't know. Will you just say this? It is not in me. God shall give an answer of peace. You know, I was greatly comforted. And then, in Genesis 41 again, I went on in my quiet meditation, and another day I came to another verse, and here it was, later on down the chapter. Will it all come to pass? Will these governments grant what I want? And then I read this. God has showed what he is about to do. And then I read this. The thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. And I was very comforted again. You say, that's not exposition. You know, we have the Word of God, and it has its basic and fundamental meaning. But as we live by it, and as we drink it in, you know, God breathes through it to us and gives us a sense of his presence. And sometimes, as the phrases reach out in our minds, what comfort there is in this sentence and that, as we're very conscious that God is saying something to us. And so it proved. And the visas came. It was established by God. And then in Genesis 41 and verse 49, came on a little bit further, another day, and this question of resources. What have you and I got to give, really? Let's face it. We're a bankrupt race, aren't we? But I read this in verse 49 of Genesis 41, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering, for it was without number. And in verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, and Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith to you, do. And the little phrase came home to my heart. Corn as the sand of the sea. Go unto Joseph. Only to me it was this. Go to Jesus. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Ah, he's the one who has the cattle on a thousand hills and the wealth in every mine, whose corn is as the sand of the sea, who turns the water into wine. And when we come to the end of our resources, ministers to us out of his own eternal abundance. It was very precious just to realize this afresh, that the Lord Jesus is enough for those that trust him. And so this was something of my meditation through the days, as I was perplexed and wondering, and as so much and so many things seemed against us. But the Bible was telling me all the time that God was sufficient, that God was for. And then I tell you something else. I read about Joseph's tears. Do you know, I never knew that Joseph wept so much. Time and time again, through the story of Joseph, you find him weeping. We read words like this, he sought where to weep. And then we read, he entered into his chamber and wept there. Joseph made himself known unto his brethren, and he wept aloud. And he fell on his father's neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Joseph wept when they spake to him, scattered through that latter part of the story. Joseph is Yes, a man of glory, but always a man of sorrows. You know, when our Lord Jesus Christ is introduced in the New Testament, he is spoken of, first of all, as the Son of David, and then as the Son of Abraham. David's son of distinction was Solomon, the man of the throne, the man of glory. Abraham's son of distinction, the seed, in whom lay all the fulfillment of the promises of God in Jesus Christ, was Isaac. And he was a man of the altar. And so we look at Joseph, too, as a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. A man of glory, but a man of sorrow. And this spoke to me, too. You see, in the ministry of the Word of God, and in the work that the Lord gives us to do, we may feel we have a certain amount of teaching, and that we have a certain testimony. But there in Acts 20, as I was trying to explain to the men over the last weekend, when Paul was speaking of his ministry to the elders of Ephesus, come down to Miletus, as he spoke of it, you find he referred to his testimony. He could testify of the grace of God. And he referred to his teaching, for he shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. But oh, the touch of the man. How he worked with his own hands. How he prayed night and day. How he warned them with many tears. There was a touch. And if we have teaching and no testimony, well, people won't listen very much to our teaching. And if we have testimony without teaching, our testimony will only go so far. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if we have a testimony and teaching, but we fail to have the touch, you know, there's many a soul, and our word will pass by, because they feel we just don't understand. And so we have to learn to weep. For many of us, it's not often that tears come to the eyes, but there should be a heart that bleeds. Once, you know, there was a little poem, I've often quoted it, that came to me when one of my Tibetan teachers had wept whilst reading the Word of God. I was staggered to see him. Tears coming into his eyes because he was reading about the Lord Jesus in the Gospels as he went toward the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross. The man was moved. And the words that came to me after that occasion were these: "Oh Lord, I have not learned to cry. Perhaps I laugh too oft for true conformity to thee and thy rough cross, or try to love thee without sorrowing. Talk, but touch not. Thus they heed not. What heart, O Lord, moves through the dark? I too have slept, but wake me, Lord, e'en though it be, to love with tears." A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but now in glory, a man on the throne. Now true Joseph, the son of David, the son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Oh, how sweet just to allow the simple narrative of Scripture and the circumstances of those times associated with those characters just to speak to our souls. Live by the Word, day by day, hour by hour. All things, humanly speaking, may seem stacked against you, but if you are in Christ, God is for you.
and all things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. One other word on the personal level, and this comes from Genesis 45. And we find here that dear Jacob, he couldn't believe that his son Joseph was alive. Verse 25 of Genesis 45, and they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And then, verse 1 of chapter 46 I read, and Israel took his journey and offered sacrifices unto God. And this was now very close to my coming away from Britain on this long journey and this tour of ministry. Jacob's heart fainted. Jacob, the name of the supplanter, that his son Joseph was alive. Verse 25 of Genesis 45, and they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And then, verse 1 of chapter 46 I read, and Israel took his journey and offered sacrifices unto God. And this was now very close to my coming away from Britain on this long journey and this tour of ministry. Jacob's heart fainted. Jacob, the name of the supplanter, the name of the worm. Thou worm, Jacob. But God says to him, fear not, thou worm, Jacob. And of course we know that the worm became a worshipper, and Jacob became Israel, and the supplanter amongst men became a prince with God. And we find the name Israel takes on in the narrative in chapter 46. And whilst Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not, yet the Israel in him rises up. And it says, and Israel took his journey and offered sacrifices unto God. And you know, for all my Jacob feelings over the weeks preceding our final farewells and the ultimate departure, there was quite a bit of Jacob about me, you know, fainting, perhaps not believing. But you know, by God's grace, when the day came, God put the faith in my heart, and the Israel that God has put in me came to the surface, and I took my journey. And if it was going to mean a sacrifice for my God, then my dear wife and I were graciously given the strength to go ahead in the whole thing. Jesus came and went forward. That's a personal side of things. Sometimes it's good to share things, you know. The younger ones do a lot of this. Maybe too much sometimes. We older ones attend a lot to teaching, but maybe we share too little sometimes. But I thought on this first meeting of the tour after the men's conference that I would come in on this note and talk about things that are against us and the God that is for us, and how it's been working out in my own experience in these past weeks. I don't know what your circumstances are, but maybe what I said will apply. But I want you now, in this second part of my talk,
to turn over to Romans. Because, you see, it's one thing to read the Word of God day by day, one thing to read God's Word and to be blessed in a devotional sense as the characters come to life and as what happened to them is used by God to speak to us, and the sweet inspired phrases that touch our hearts and emotions and point us on in the pilgrim way. That's one thing. But the Bible is not simply personal and devotional. It brings us to that which is doctrinal and fundamental. And in actual fact, what we have to acknowledge is this, that our personal touch with God and His Word and the devotional aspects of the passages we read in our circumstances day by day, our entry into these things will only be valid in the degree that our faith goes down to the foundation, that is really rooted in Christ and the eternal realities that are in Him. And so it's not really just sufficient to have comforting verses. We must have not only comfort from the Scripture, it must be based on the certainties of Scripture. We must take heed to ourselves, yes, in our circumstances and in our needs, but we must take heed to ourselves, says Paul, and to the doctrine. These must be knit, and only then do we find that this is of saving worthiness, and we are made of blessing to others. Would you look at Romans then in the second part of the talk? I want you to think about this for and against. First of all, let's look at that which is against. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, or who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And then over to chapter 2. For we are sure, verse 2, that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Just imagine Paul, who was then Saul, going along that Damascus way. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughtering. It was a bright day, the sun was in its strength in the zenith of the sky. He had letters of authority. He was on his way to deliver those of the way to prison and, if need be, to death. He was relentless in his fanaticism. His religion mastered him. His idea of God goaded him. And narrowed to that strange and harsh concept of the Almighty, he would do anything to serve Him. He counted as a service to God to root out this heretical sect. And so he went in this passion. And suddenly that light above the brightness of the sun, that light streaming from the very face of Jesus Christ, suddenly he was there. Last of all, he was seen of me. Out of the blaze of the sky, the sun, as it were, eclipsed. The only light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the blazing countenance of Jesus Christ. Oh, the glory of that light, he said, in a later day. And suddenly, he was cast to the dust. And all that he'd ever thought about Jesus Christ had been totally wrong. All his godliness in a moment was made ungodliness. All his righteousness was seen to be self-righteousness and unrighteousness. And suddenly, he is a man bereft of his religious garments and his religious profession. And he's nothing and has nothing. Broken to pieces in the dust under the blaze of the face of Jesus Christ. It is that man who says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven
against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So he knew what it was to have the handwriting of ordinances against him, as he writes in Colossians. He knew what it was to have the righteousness of God against him. He knew what it was to have the wrath of God upon him. Without hope, Lord, he cried, what wilt thou have me to do? It may be. We sometimes interpret that as Paul asking, or Saul asking, what service can I render to you? But it may be that he was saying also, maybe inherent in the words could be read the thought, that, well, whatever do I do now, Lord? And in a wonderful way, he finds out that the God who, according to his righteousness, is against him, and whose wrath is revealed against his unrighteousness and ungodliness, he learns, in one sense in a moment, and yet in another sense through the years, that God is marvelously for him. For it was God who set forth his Son, the propitiation, in his own blood for Saul's sin and for yours and mine. And so we come to this beautiful letter that opens with those frightening words, that by the time the Lord has done a work in Paul's heart, and Paul realizes that Christ has done a work for him, not only personally, but because of what Christ has done historically, then the whole thing begins to come together in one glorious fabric and logic of redemption. And out of the wilderness experience, and out of the lonely moments and the solitude away in the rocks and the desert places, as the revelation of the mystery of the gospel unfolds in the man that was inherent in the first light of the Damascus world, epistles like Romans become possible. These inspired words, how that all that was against him has been met by all that is for him, by the God who loves him. Oh, the wonder of it all. You see, it's important for our faith to appreciate when God speaks to us through his word devotionally, but that faith must go down into the bedrock, into Christ, that we might be established in grace. We need not only comforts, we need certainties. And here they are. Would you turn over, for instance, to chapter 5 of Romans? And now we find that Paul, who was Saul, repentant, believing, developing, growing, maturing in Christ, he's tracing the great unfoldings of the gospel. God finds us and we know condemnation. His grace extends to us and we know justification. He continues and we begin to enter into the miracle of reconciliation. It leads us on to a practical experience of sanctification. And it all points on to a glorification. And Romans opens up the fullness of the grace of God that finds us where we were, sinners in the dust, and brings us at the last, as many sons unto glory, to bear the image of God's Son himself. Oh, the wonder of it all. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's where grace is leading us to. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations,
Ah, now we get into our theme. Tribulations. Those are the things that we feel are against us. All but, says Paul, you may think that tribulation is something against you, but as far as I'm concerned, we glory in tribulations because we know that tribulation worketh patience. But you say it's hard to have patience and to be confronted with things time and again which we have to endure and overcome. Ah, but says Paul, don't count that a hindrance. Don't count that a stumbling block. Don't count that as something against you. Because if you rightly use that circumstance, your endurance and patience in confronting it will lead you on to something else. It will deepen your experience of God. And your experience of God in these things will lead you on to a fresh appreciation of the hope of the glory of God. You see, God is having his way with us. He has called us. He is leading us. We are to prove, he says later in the letter, his good and acceptable and perfect will. He is bringing us to glory. All things are working together for good. To you who love God, you are called according to his purpose. And the good, of course, is to be conformed to the image of his Son. It ran out of eternity and of time. It caught you up. It's taking you on through time into eternity. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified. The things that are happening to you, which seem against you, are the very things that you can use in order to progress in your spiritual life. Why? God has given us so much. Look how he's for us. We only have to cast our eye down Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. There it is, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is for us. Christ is for us. There is blessing upon blessing. It's been beautifully pointed out, and I think it's very pungent. Verse 2, by whom also? Verse 3, and not only so. And then down to verse 9, much more then. Verse 11, and not only so. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Development upon development in the outpouring of God's grace as it calls you and as he leads you through it onto the great goal of being conformed to the Lord Jesus. All things work together for good. God is for us. He who by his righteousness must condemn us when all things were against us. But through his own Son he has demonstrated that he loves us. When we put our trust in him, here is the great declaration. He's for us. And so we turn over to Romans chapter 8, and we find here the theme is carried on. We find there that God delivered up his Son. Our Lord Jesus did not slip into the way of the cross. The Son of Man went as it was written of him. He came to do God's will. Lo, I come, he says. And in that will, he was delivered up for us, so that we read, he that spared not his own Son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You say, all these things are against me. Are you with Jacob? Well, come with Paul. Shall he not with him also freely give us all things? For he has delivered up for us his only begotten Son. You see, the Father is for us. The Son is for us. He, Christ, was given for us. And then we read he makes intercession for us. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again? Who is even at the right hand of God? Who also maketh intercession for us? He was for us at the cross, and he's for us at the throne. And more than that, verse 26, the Spirit himself maketh
intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints. The Father is for us. He sent his Son. The Son is for us, for Christ died for our sins. The Spirit is for us, for he ever makes intercession here within our hearts with groaning which cannot be uttered. And Christ, as the intercessor on high, is for us. He ever lives there to present our case before God. It is in the light of these certainties that we can be sure of our comfort. It is because of this bedrock that we can come to the Scripture and in the quietness of our own place allow the Spirit of God to make the blessed narratives live to us and minister to us in our circumstances. We are not to come and with a carnal imagination just rest the Scripture. But if we know the certainties and our faith is rooted in Christ, then he is ministered to us in all his comfort as we read the stories or the Psalms or the epistles or about the Lord Jesus himself. No wonder then Paul puts it like this. I wonder what you're going to say to these things. He says, in the light of all these things, if God be for us, who can be against us? In other words, if God, according to his sovereign will, is working all according to his counsel, that he's come out to us from eternity into time, that he has sent his Son, that he's been set forth as a propitiation, then our justification is sure, our reconciliation is sure, our sanctification is sure. Our glorification is sure, so that whate'er betide, come wind, come weather, I move with my God in the current of an unfolding purpose that is inexorable, and which shall climax in my being like the Lord Jesus always and forever. Therefore, let me be comforted when all things seem against me. Let me say, therefore, that none of these things move me. Let me be assured that nothing can separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For God is for us. At the cross and on the throne and in our hearts. All that God has wrought historically in Christ is the great basis for all he ministers to us within our hearts. And so the blood of Christ gives me a right standing before God, and the Spirit of Christ in my heart gives me a capacity to enjoy God. And I stand on redemption ground. My God is for me. And if God be for us, who can be against us?